Today's reading is taken from Exodus 3, verses 1 to 17. That's Exodus 3, 1 to 17. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Can we pray together? Father, thank you for the time we have. Thank you for the time that you have given us. And we pray that in these next moments that we share together, that we would indeed get to know you better, and that we would get to know you in a way that changes not only what we think, but who we are. We pray, gracious Father, that you would teach us to know you as you are, and therefore to worship and love you as we should. In Jesus' name, amen. So, there is a famous Anglican bishop who, when he was chaplain of an Oxford college, used to ask all the first-year students, all the freshers, to come and see him in his study. And frequently the meeting would go rather like this. Student A comes in and says, well, I don't know what I'm doing here seeing the chaplain, because I don't believe in God anyway. To which the chaplain would say, That's very interesting. Why don't you tell me about the God you don't believe in? And the student would then say, Well, I don't believe in a God who sits up on a cloud and has a long beard and, you know, it's like a sort of heavenly version of Santa Claus. And the chaplain would then very wisely say, Well, that's great, because I don't believe in that God either. Let me tell you about the God I do believe in. You see, here's the thing. When we talk about God, we've all got in our minds an idea of what that word means and of who it is that we're talking about. But it is quite possible, as demonstrated by this stream of students into the chaplain's office, it is quite possible to have an understanding in your mind of the word God that has nothing to do with the God of the Scriptures. And indeed, at the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve reject God's rightful rule over them and rightful place over them as God, they do so on the basis of beginning to believe false things about God. That God's word is not powerful, and that God is not good. So that all human beings are trapped in false faith to do with God. That is the picture that the Bible reveals to us, is that actually we naturally carry around in our minds a false idea of what God is like. And as God reveals himself to us in the Scriptures, actually what he does is he picks away at the untruths we believe about him and replaces them with truth. And that is very much what I hope we will discover over the next 24 or so hours, is that God is helping us to just unpick some of the misunderstandings, the false assumptions that we have, naturally have, as fallen human beings. We all have them. And there is only one thing that can put that right, and that is the word of God himself, as God himself reveals who he is to us. Okay, so that's the great hope. The first thing I'd like you to do, having just read Exodus 3, is to turn to Isaiah 40. And what we're going to do in each of the sessions is have one passage as a sort of theme passage for the session, but then we will of course find ourselves going to other places. And what I'd be grateful if you would do is this: to split into groups of two or three around where you are, and look in Isaiah chapter 40 from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter. So that's 19 verses. And I want you to ask one simple question. What is God like? Okay, what is God like? And talk about that together and say, you know, see what you can pull out from Isaiah 40 of what God is like. Okay, so if you're looking at your sheets, obviously you know part of the answer already, so if you haven't looked, don't. split it, that's only part of it. So split into twos and threes, and fours if you like, maximum five. Well, I've got to stop somewhere, haven't I? I'd like you to split into a group of 60. why don't you read through silently through those verses in Isaiah 40? It'll take you longer to read them out loud. And when you've all finished, give each other some kind of indication that you've finished and start talking. Okay? Is that prescriptive enough for you? Go. They look in Isaiah 40. Meditating on it, and that would do you a lot of good. So, you know, there's something to put on your bucket list, but not today. Hi, hello. Tell me, what is God like? Someone's got to score the easy goal. Come on.
Strong and powerful.
He's strong and powerful. Okay, take us to the verses that show you activity.
Verses 28 to the end. So he doesn't grow faint or weary, and he gives power to us who do.
Great. So he doesn't grow faint or weary, just in case you didn't hear it back. Doesn't grow faint or weary, gives power to and strength to those who do grow faint and weary. He is the source of strength. He's not just strong, he is strength, if you like. Okay, what else? What else is God like?
Eternal.
He's eternal. Take us there.
So, verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God.
Yeah, brilliant. He's eternal. And we're going to come on to that in the second session, just exactly what that means for God to be eternal. Okay, but he has a different relationship with time than you do. For now. Okay, what else?
He's just. Justice comes from him.
Great. Where's that?
In verse 14.
Verse 14. Great, so who taught him the path of justice? So not only is he just, but as you say, justice comes from him. He has no teacher. There's nothing outside him by which you measure justice. God is justice. Okay, what else?
He does what seems impossible.
Sorry?
He
does what seems to us impossible. Great, where did you get that?
Verse 12.
Verse 12.
Great. Yeah, absolutely. So have you ever done that? Have you ever done the experiment? Have you ever done the experiment at school? You see how much water you can hold in the palm of your hands? Okay, have you ever crossed the Atlantic? Oh, I know at least one person here has crossed the Atlantic. that is a big bit of water, isn't it? And then take all the other oceans and all the other seas and imagine what hands could hold them. Imagine that for a moment. Then if you've ever been to a big mountain range. Well, we've been to the Alps, and then you realise that looks massive, and then you realise they're a sort of pinprick compared to some mountains like the Andes or the Himalayas or whatever. And God weighs them in a balance. You know, just a tiny little bit of weight to just balance the mountains. Isn't that extraordinary? Does that give you some kind of idea of scale? The mountains of the earth are, you know, they fit on his weighing scales like flour in my kitchen. It's astonishing. Okay, what else? Yeah.
He's the ultimate power broker in verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness.
Brilliant. He's the ultimate power broker. There's no one who has power like him. You know, the princes. Nothing. In fact, they're like dust. They're like stubble. It just blows on them and they burn up and dissipate. Great. What else?
He's a shepherd.
He's a shepherd. Please take us there.
Verse 11.
Verse 11. Yeah. Now that's something, isn't it? When you realise that the God whose arm is so powerful, you know, whose hand holds the oceans, who picks up the mountains and pops them on his scales, who encloses the dust of the earth in a measure, that arm, verse 11, is described as one that gathers the lambs to himself and carries them in his bosom. So here is a God who is simultaneously, terrifyingly and awesomely powerful and mighty and beyond your imagining, who is also a shepherd, who is also gentle, who is also kind. That's amazing, isn't it? Okay, what else? What else do you see?
Incomparable.
He's incomparable to anything. Brilliant. So what is God like? God is not like anything. Take us to the verse. Verses 18 and 25, absolutely. To whom then will you liken God? To whom then will you compare me? The answer is no one. There is nothing like him. Why not? Verse 26, lift your eyes on high and see who created these. Okay, we've had our eyes down low. We've been looking at the earth and we've been thinking about princes and rulers and mountains and seas. And God says, okay, well, that's a bit tiny for you to think about why you can't compare me to anything. Look to the heavens. Okay, and there are more stars than you can count. And around lots of those stars, there are planets at least as big as this one, some of them bigger. And they go on as far as you can see for infinity. Who made them? God made them. Like, we struggle to have any idea of the scale of our own solar system. Let alone. And when I was training for marathon, we were on holiday in York. And I went for a run, and it was at the sort of, we were getting towards the sort of 20 mile training run stage, and that was getting quite painful. But there's a sort of track in York you can run along that has a model of the solar system that has planets, and they're like the size of a golf ball or a basketball, something like that. And you're running for blooming ages before you get to the next one, I can promise you. And our solar system is a tiny pinprick of light in the middle of this tiny pinprick of light within, you know, these ever-circling, you know, galaxies. And God calls each one of those stars by name. And look at this, second part of verse 26, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Okay, why is the universe still there tonight? When the sun goes to bed, and the stars are there, and they're all there. Why are they all there? because God keeps them there. You see, God is not only the creator, but the sustainer of the universe. Okay, so all the heavenly bodies keep existing and keep shining for one reason and one reason only, and that is that God maintains them in being. I want you to just think for a moment, just close your eyes, and I'll leave. Just close your eyes and imagine, just for a moment, the biggest, most solid thing you have ever encountered in your life. It might be a big mountain. Maybe it's in London, maybe it's just a big building. I want you to imagine just pushing it. Just feel how solid it seems. Okay, just hold on to that for a second. And it seems so real, doesn't it? It is a thing that seems immovable and permanent. But this is the reality that the scriptures tell us. That thing only exists from one moment to the next because of the word of God. Okay, so God doesn't just create the universe, he sustains it. And this is the big thing in terms of understanding who God is. This is the first, and in one sense, the most important thing to understand. If you haven't opened your eyes yet, please do. Otherwise, I'm just going to laugh you off. Okay, the big thing you need to understand is that there is a fundamental distinction in the universe. There are two kinds of thing that exist. God and things that God has made. And the things that God has made depend on God for their being moment by moment. They are not independent of him. They cannot go off and live or exist without him, because if he stops bringing the stars out, they stop existing. Okay, this is the fundamental article of the Bible's worldview. There are two kinds of things, God and things that God has made. Okay, there is nothing that is independent of him. Either God made it, or it is God himself. Okay, do you understand? You get the point. Okay, so that you cannot compare God to anything in the creation, because they are of a fundamentally different sort. God exists independently, the creation does not. It depends on him. So Israel's idolatry in worshipping things that are made is hideously perverse, because it is to worship the created rather than the creator, who is worthy of praise and worship, upon whom everything depends for its existence moment by moment. Now that is the thing we need to fix in our minds as we think about who God is. God is fundamentally different from anything else. He cannot be compared to anything. So to think of God in terms of things in the universe, in one sense is inevitable, but in another sense is inappropriate. So here's the thing, God does reveal himself to you in all kinds of ways, where he says, look, I'm a bit like this. I'm like a lion. But then in the next psalm, he'll say, I'm a rock. Say, a stone lion. Okay, well, we'll carry on. And that's not the point. You know, God talks about having an arm. But as we'll talk about later, he doesn't have a body. He's not like the creation. But in order for you to understand anything, the only categories you have are the categories of the creation. So God reveals himself to you in those terms. But he doesn't belong to those categories. They're just ways of expressing something of the reality of who he is. Okay? So the idea that God is somehow like you, just bigger, is an idea that if you have, you need to get away from. Because I think that's what a lot of us think. Instinctively, we think God is just like a human being, but much bigger and more powerful. Okay? Now, God is not like a human being. He shares none of your limitations. He doesn't grow tired or weary. Time doesn't affect him. He doesn't get old. He was never young. He's never had a birthday. There is nothing that is beyond his power. He never made a mistake. There's nothing he doesn't know. He shares none of your limitations. There's nowhere he hasn't been. There's nowhere he isn't at this moment. He is not like you, any bigger. He is fundamentally different from you. Now, one of the things that we just as a sort of sidebar on that, is that a lot of us carry around in our minds, in our hearts, the idea that the fundamental distinction in the universe is the distinction between good and evil, or the distinction between natural and supernatural. Okay? So that we think there are two kinds of being, natural beings and supernatural beings. And so, in the scriptures, occasionally we come across bad supernatural beings, demons, who afflict people and oppose the Lord Jesus. Satan, who tempts Adam and Eve, who tempts the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, and who is described in the New Testament as our opponent, our adversary, who wanders around like a roaring lion, looking for people to devour. And we can have a kind of view that somehow Satan is God's kind of equal and opposite opponent. But that is not so, because the distinction in the Bible is between creator and created, not between natural and supernatural. There are other spiritual beings. There are other beings who can do things like tell the future a bit, as you discover in Acts when Paul comes across a girl who's afflicted by demons and able to predict the future. Who can and you know do certain kinds of miracles and other sorts of things. But that is not the same as being like God. Okay? Two kinds of thing in existence. God and things God has made. So, Satan and his hordes of demons owe their existence, even moment by moment, to the God of Isaiah 40. In that sense, they're not to be feared as though somehow they could thwart God's purposes. They are not God's equal and opposite. His victory over them is never in doubt. And that he permits them to go on now is actually part of his mercy on the church, that he chooses not to bring judgment until more people have come to salvation. So the idea that the spiritual opponents of the Lord Jesus are somehow in any way his equal is something we need to get away from. The difference is creator created. And so the people who are around us at work, you know, the people in the city who think of themselves as masters of the universe, you need to know that they only take their next breath because God gives it to them. There is no independence. There is no life away from God. It is not possible. So let's come back to Exodus 3 then. And see what contribution Exodus 3 makes to this understanding of God as fundamentally other, as fundamentally different and independent. Moses is minding his own business, looking after the sheep, when suddenly he finds himself confronted by this bush that doesn't burn, but it's burning, and wow, that's odd. And then, if you think a burning bush that doesn't burn is weird, how about a bush that talks? God speaks to him out of the fire and says, take your shoes off, this is holy ground. Now, it's one of the things I want you to have in the back of your mind over the next few hours, is just what is holiness? What does holiness mean? Because when we talk about it in terms of the Christian life, you think holiness, okay, well that's, kind of living, God's way, I suppose. Living a life sort of set apart for God. Well, how can ground do that? How can ground be holy then? And when, Isaiah, we sang the song, Holy, 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 Isaiah 6, where Isaiah's in the temple and is confronted with this vision of God that is so sublime, and the creature saying, Holy, 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 and Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the King. What does holiness mean? We'll come back to that at the end of the second session, so just have it in the back of your mind. Anyway, so here is Moses. He's confronted with the holy God, and it's a terrifying thing, but also a comforting thing, because this is the God who remembers his promises to his people, who's heard their cries, and says to Moses, I want you to go, and you tell Pharaoh from me, let my people go. You go to the most powerful man in the world and tell him, yes, that's right, you Midianite shepherd, go and tell the most powerful man in the world to let my people go, and that he can't have the slaves anymore. In the end, it comes down to this question of what is your name? How can I prove to the people that I've actually met you? What is your name? And God says to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. Go to the people and say to them, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, and that is, whenever you see in your Bible the Lord all in capitals, in small capitals, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the kind of abbreviated version of I am. Okay? So go and tell the people, I am, Yahweh has sent me to you, the God of your fathers. Now what is it? What is in a name? Remember Romeo and Juliet? Surely a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And you see, names in the Bible are changeable. Abram becomes Abraham. Saul becomes Paul. Parents give their children names. Then their school friends give them other names. But you see, we're used to names being something that someone else gives to us. You know, and I've tried having names I've given myself, but they don't tend to stick, you know, like sort of Dominator or something. You know, no one ever calls you that. Names are something other people give to you. And importantly in the Bible, the most significant people who occur in the Bible, the name is given to them by God. So Abraham, God says, no, you will be a father of many nations. Abraham, that's what the name means. And with the birth of John the Baptist, as his father goes into the temple to make the offering, he's confronted by an angel of the Lord who says, your wife's going to have a baby. And he says, well, I don't think she is. She's old and she's barren. Yeah, and the angel says, no, she is. And you're going to call him John. And he's got the hump about this. He doesn't want to call his son John. He wants to call him, you know, what he wants to call him. And the angel says, no, you'll call him John. And you will not speak again until you say, his name is John. And when the baby's born, there's a few things I've been wanting to say to you. And Jesus, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save their people from their sins, his people from their sins. God gives people, key people in the Bible, names, but people are given names, and the names mean something. I know what your name means, I know what my name means. My name means the victory of the people, Nicholas, the victory of the people. And my parents, you know, obviously had slightly higher, you know, ambitions for me than I've ever been able to fulfil. But who gives God a name? Who gives God a name? God does. And what name does God give himself? I am. I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I'm completely, says God, self-defining. No one gives me a name. No one gives me anything. I am what I am. I don't change. Now that's great for Moses, isn't it? I made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to keep that promise. I am who I am. I will not change. I will be with you. And here, I can't make complete sense of exactly what God says to Moses at this point, but he says, basically, this is the sign that it's going to work. You'll know that I'm with you when you worship me on this mountain. You know, great, okay, well, when it's happened, yes, we'll know it works. But that God says, you know, it's inevitable. You will bring the people out of Egypt because I am with you. I don't change. I am who I am. Now, theologians have a way of talking about this a word, and the word is aseity. I tell it to you, or aseity. Some, you know, people pronounce things differently, and I probably pronounce everything incorrectly, so don't take me as a model. But this word aseity is something you might come across in books, so it's just worth knowing what it means. And it basically means he comes from himself. He has no source outside himself. He comes from himself. He is self-defining. And of course, part of that is he gives himself his own name. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've been tempted to say, well, I'd never believe in a God who did this. Or I like to think of God like this. You know, and we want sinful, idolatrous people we are, we want to tell God what he gets to be like. Well, God, you can be like this, but you can't be like that. Because that would be, frankly, unacceptable. Now, God says, so you don't give me my name. You don't get to define who I am. I am who I am. That's not going to change. And you need to understand who gets to sit in what seat. Because God basically says to us, and Exodus 3 is a classic example of him saying it, I'm God and you're not. And actually you need to learn to live with that. And through my Christian life, time and again, that has been the hardest thing for me to come to terms with. The fact that God is God and I'm not. And he's the one who gets to give himself a name, and I don't get to give him a name. And when he reveals himself to me in the scriptures, when he reveals himself to us in the scriptures, what we can't do is say, I don't like that bit. We're creatures. We exist only because of him. He exists from himself. Which means that God is radically independent. So think about Acts 17, for instance, where Paul goes to the Areopagus and starts to debate with some of the Greek philosophers. And he looks around and says, look, I can see you're very religious. You've even got an altar to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you about the thing you don't know about. And he shows them what should be obvious to them, even from their own pagan wisdom, which is that God does not live in temples made by human hands. And he does not need anything from us because he gives us life and breath and everything else. So the idea that God somehow depends on his people is totally backwards. He doesn't need you to build him a house. He doesn't need you to feed him, because that's how it works with idols. You know, you feed them, you give them a house, and in exchange they'll give you some kind of blessing or protection. But God doesn't need anything from you. You have nothing to offer him. Nothing. Okay? God is independent of you. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need your prayers. You're a creature. When it comes to God, all you ever do is receive. That's all you'll ever do, is receive from him. And you might take what he gives you and use it in his service, but that's not as though you've got anything that's come from yourself that you're then doing for him. No, it's all his. Do you see the point? You depend on God utterly, and you can do nothing without him. He depends on you not at all. He's independent, and he doesn't need you. But he does love you. He chooses his own name. Now, does that independence of God, that radical independence, make him aloof or distant? Well, of course, you've read at least some of the Bible. You know that, no, it doesn't at all. In fact, quite the opposite. And in fact, radically the opposite, as we'll see in the next session. God could not be more present to us, could not be more involved with us, could not be more concerned with us than he is. But because of love. Not because of need. Not because of necessity. So, just flip over the page. It's alright, we're getting there quickly. God's attributes. Okay, this is something else you might come across if you read a theological, you know, book about sort of doctrine of God or something like that. You might come across this word attribute. What does it mean? Well, very quickly, close your eyes again. Love you to imagine a pony. It can be a horse if you like, if you're pedantic. Okay, have you imagined that? Okay, I'd like you all to stand up. Okay, I would like you to sit down if your pony was brown. It's like Darren Brown, isn't it? Those of you who are standing up, I'd like you to take your wallets. Okay, now I'd like you to sit down if your pony was grey, which I believe means white. Okay, now I would like to sit down if your pony had a plaited mane. You thought I was off base, huh? Now I'd like you to sit down if your pony was pink and made out of plastic. Okay, and now I'd like to sit down if your pony was black.
Found out.
Okay, thanks very much. Well done, everybody. Give yourselves a round of applause. You were wonderful. Now, here's the point. Some of you had brown ponies, some of you had grey ponies, some of you had black ponies, some of you had pink ponies. Were they all ponies?
Yes.
Yes, well. All but one. So a pony can be brown, a pony can be black, a pony can be grey or white or pink, but it's still a pony. Okay, so philosophers have tended to talk about the colour then of the pony as being an attribute of that pony, something that the pony could be without and still be a pony. Whether the pony's mane is plaited or not, it's still a pony. I want you to, and this is a fairly horrific thing I'd like you to think about now, but I want you to imagine that some youngsters from the village got a bit overexcited last night and they came along with a chainsaw and cut off one of the legs of your horse. Your horse is now very sad. Is it still a horse? Yeah. So I'm guessing you all have four-legged ponies. Now you've all got three-legged ponies, but you've still got ponies, right? So four legs is not essential to it being a horse. Okay, so again, four-leggedness is an attribute, a non-essential attribute. Something that a horse might normally have, but doesn't have to have to be a horse. Okay, so that is what we mean when we talk about attributes, or more precisely, non-essential attributes. Hair colour, height, number of limbs, that kind of thing. But there is something, and we're not going to try and define it now, there is something that, if the horse was without it, it wouldn't be a horse anymore, but it would be a table or a jockey or a fridge or a baboon. Okay? And there's like an essence of horseness, that if it doesn't have it, it's not a horse. Okay? And that word essence is the way that philosophers talk about the thing that makes you what you are. If you're without it, you're not the kind of thing we're talking about, say like a pen. You know, can you write with it? No, well, in a sense, it's not a pen, is it? It's something else. Now, why do I raise this issue? Because people talk about God having attributes. Love, justice, power, mercy, holiness. And the question is, can God be without any of those things and still be God? Think about that for a minute. Because there are some classic examples of where people seem to suggest that he can. For instance, what is the relationship between God's love and God's justice? God's justice demands punishment for our sin. God's love wants to save us. So is it as simple as to say that when those two attributes of love and justice come into conflict with each other, that's as one recently published book says, love wins? That somehow God's justice is laid aside so that his love can triumph and his desire to save can overcome. Now that's a very attractive idea, isn't it? A God whose love is so great that even his own justice isn't enough to stop his love winning. I want you to imagine for a moment a being as mighty as the one we've been talking about, who is not necessarily just, who doesn't always have to do the right thing if he has reasons to do the wrong thing. Is that a comforting picture? I have to say, I don't think it's a very comforting picture. And it's not the picture that the Bible presents us with. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1 verse 5. God is necessarily good. He cannot not be good. He cannot not be just. He cannot not be loving. And when you think of the way that the Bible speaks about some of God's attributes, well, you see, it doesn't say that God has this thing, but that God is it. And we picked some of that up in Isaiah 40, didn't we? You know, God is the source of justice. God is justice. God is goodness. God is power. It's not that he participates in power as something that is outside him and he can draw on. He is the source of it. So look, God is love, says John in 1 John. God is light. Jesus in John 4 says God is spirit. And there are other things like God's truthfulness. We're told it's impossible for God to lie in Hebrews. That it's impossible for God to die. Both in Hebrews and in Revelation and elsewhere. That God is the living God. So that it's not that God has attributes in the way that a pony has attributes, but God is his attributes. God is love. God could not stop being loving any more than he could stop being. And God could not stop being just any more than he could stop being. Which leads us to the concept of God's simplicity, which I'm going to have to leave over to next time, I think. We probably all need a breather and caffeine in a fairly major way. So when we come back together, we'll start off with this idea of God's simplicity and perfection, and then run through some of God's perfections.
Many thanks. In the coffee break, could you please pay chai if you haven't paid already? We're back here at 11:45, and.